The reading for our sermon this morning comes from Psalm 145, which we heard earlier in our call to worship. This is a psalm of David, and it's an acrostic psalm. So each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z. He begins by saying, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all of his words, and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. As I mentioned just now, this is an acrostic psalm. Each line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so it begins at A and it ends at Z. Psalm 145 belongs to a collection of psalms, Psalm 145 through 150. It's called the Daily Hallel. Religious Jews pray it every morning. Psalms like this have this form because they're meant to be memorized, to be used every day. It's a psalm of pure praise. But because it's an acrostic, finding one overarching message can be difficult. Authors use form to communicate message, and when you read an acrostic poem, it could just seem like a series of random statements about God. So, to help us think more clearly about the meaning of this psalm, I want to divide it into four sections. The first is the greatness of God. That's verses 1 through 3. The second is the greatness of God's works in 4 through 7. The goodness of God's works in 8 through 20. And finally, the epilogue, a vow to worship God in verse 21. It's hard to know where to begin with a psalm like this. The message is simple. When God reveals God, his people erupt in praise and proclamation. Simply declaring who God is praises him. But it's almost as if language disintegrates in Psalm 145. We see a God of such sheer immensity that it ruins our words. We see the heights of David's praise reach up and up and up until there's just wonder. There's nothing left but wonder. David is drenched with God in this psalm, and he's trying to lift his language to the summit of human creativity, and it's not enough. In fact, he says here, it's never going to be enough. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, something happened to you that will take forever to understand. You will never comprehend it. We can be so cavalier about this sometimes. When we read things like this, when we see the Lord is gracious and merciful, we think, sure, I've heard that. But it should make our knees weak with wonder. It should move us. We should feel something that changes us. And that's why we need a psalm like this. We need to be shown a great and a glorious God who stirs our souls to the very depths. We need God's word to wake us up. We need to see reality for what it is. That's why God put this psalm in your Bible. It's to show you the reality behind reality. It's a psalm of pure praise. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. It begins with a call to worship, which we use this morning. David says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You can hear that this is poetry, but Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry, and it's easy to miss that sometimes. Hebrew poetry uses these couplets, these series of two lines, A, B, A, B, to rhyme thoughts, not words. A Hebrew poet will play with meaning, and he'll emphasize different things by stating some theme and then escalating it in the next line. So the first line introduces a theme, and then the second line makes it more intense. And that's what David is doing in verses 1 through 2. He says, I will extol you and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. He's saying praise ends when God ends. And he states that theme in two different ways. In the first line, he says he'll praise God forever and ever. And then he intensifies it. He says in the second line, his praise will begin every day. So he's saying his praise has no end in verse 1. And he's saying it has no beginning either in verse 2. Praise ends when God ends. David calls the Lord my God and King in verse 1. Every king has a king. And David knows who his king is. This isn't a God who made everything a long time ago and stepped away. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not David's God. There's 500,000 words in your Bible, and you can't get 30 words in before God speaks. In the Bible, God is eloquent. He tells you how he feels, what he thinks. He makes demands. He comforts you. He appeals to you. And David opens this psalm by saying that God is worthy of endless worship. He must be worshipped. Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Another way to translate this would be, great is the Lord and much acclaimed, and his greatness cannot be fathomed. David is reaching as deep as he can to try and say God is unfathomable. God is immense. God is endless. There's no shore in God's being. There's just horizon stretching on endlessly forever and ever and ever. And David says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unfathomable. You were made for this. Don't be surprised when everything else in life disappoints you. You were made for this. You were made for God. You were made for worship and for wonder. You're never closer to what it means to be a human being than when you worship. Maybe you've not thought of worship that way. But when you come to sing praise to Almighty God, this is the closest you will ever get to what you were made for. We have to be careful. Our hearts can become so dull to these truths. When we see the word God, we're not talking about some character in a book. We're talking about a being of such infinite and utter wonder that it unravels the mind. He's not on the same plane of being as us. There's an infinite chasm between God and all that is not God. There's no reference point for him. He doesn't have an explanation. You have an explanation. God does not. God is a mystery that deepens infinitely the closer you get to him. He's not a character in a book. He's not something you can handle. Some of you may have seen this month that NASA unveiled the first images of the new James Webb telescope. If you haven't, you should look at them. They're incredible. This telescope has captured the deepest images of space that have ever been recorded. They're so old that we're looking at the very beginning of time when we look at some of these galaxies. Our universe has hundreds of billions of galaxies and billions of trillions of stars like our sun. And when David opened the Bible, he saw something infinitely more profound. He saw a God whose greatness is unsearchable. A God who towers over 100 billion galaxies like insects. He heard with Isaiah in chapter 44, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. We can spend an eternity just meditating on this one sentence here in Psalm 145, verse 3. His greatness is unsearchable. God is so infinitely fascinating. You will never lack something new to say about him forever. You can explore the depths of God forever. You could spend an eternity of eternities and still cry for more time to see. You will never exhaust the riches of God's being. That's who we are worshiping this morning. That's who we talk about when we say the word God. He's endless. His sheer immensity is unfathomable. And our words can't mean what they should mean when we talk about him. And so we need to pause when we open God's word and remind ourselves what these words actually mean. There's truth in this world that you can handle, and then there's truth that just bends the mind. And in this psalm, we see truth that bends the mind. We have to be careful that God is not a piece of doctrinal trivia in our theological system. If that's true, we need to repent. John Webster said, theologian here, religion is sin when it makes God into something you can handle. And he's right. David wants us to see a God who is greatly to be praised because he's not like us. He's not a God you can handle. He's worthy of unceasing adoration because he's God. It's almost like this isn't even a call to worship. It's a call to be undone by the reality of God. David wants us to unravel at the greatness of God. And so he calls us to worship. And it's just the beginning. The body of the psalm is verses 4 through 20, which tell us about the greatness of God's works in 4 through 7 and the goodness of God's works in 8 through 20. And here David answers the question, how can we know what God is like? God is great, but who is he? And David says essentially, you shall know a tree by its fruit. We know God's being from God's works. It's through creation and redemption that God has revealed himself. The Bible's crawling with this. And so David says here, God's acts are mighty. His works are wonderful. His deeds are awesome. That's how, in verse 5, David can say his splendor is glorious and his goodness is abundant, in verse 7. He's saying God is both beautiful and astonishing. The picture here in verses 4 through 7, it's a world that's alive with the wonder of God's works. It's a world crawling with the knowledge of God. It's why Paul says everyone has no excuse. Our world crawls with the knowledge of God. And it's why David says the generations are white hot with worship. He says one generation shall commend your works to another, in verse 4. And shall declare your mighty acts. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness, in verse 7. God has acted in human history to reveal things that will take forever for us to understand. That's what we confess when we talk about the gospel. That's what our doctrines are pointing to. But the question is, which works is David talking about? He hasn't told us. He just says, your mighty works, your awesome deeds. Which works is David referring to? Did he see something in a vision? Did David have secret knowledge about God that we don't? And the answer is that we have to remember David was an Israelite. He grew up as a boy hearing the stories of Israel. When David talks about the might of God's awesome deeds and he reels at the glorious splendor of God's majesty, he's an Israelite. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about the miracles that God did in Egypt. He's talking about the stories that he heard as a boy, the things he read in his Bible. And those were just shadows. They're just shadows of what was to come. If David could praise God like this for types and shadows, what should we say about Jesus? What should we say later in redemptive history where we have seen the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature? It says in Hebrews 1. What do you think David would say about the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily? Peter says his blood was immeasurably precious. When David sings of the glorious splendor of God's majesty in verse 5, he's just talking about types and shadows of Christ. What do you think he would say if you gave him a New Testament? And we have a good idea in verses 8 through 20. When David talks about the goodness of God's works, David opened the psalm by calling us to worship in verses 1 through 3. And he told us about the immensity of God. And then he told us about the greatness of God's works in verses 4 through 7. And now he's going to tell us about the goodness of God's works in verses 8 through 20. God could be immense. And God's works could be great. And God still not be good. And David says God is good. You'll notice he quotes Exodus 34 in verse 8. He's reading his Bible. He says in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then in verses 9 through 20, he tells us why we should believe that. He says the Lord, in verse 9, is good to all. He's faithful in all his words. He upholds all who are falling. He raises up all who are bowed down. In verse 15, he feeds everything. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all his works. He's near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desire in verse 19 of those who fear him. And he hears their cry and he saves them. He preserves everyone who loves them and he destroys all the wicked in verse 20. David's world is crawling with the knowledge of God, and David exults in the greatness of the majesty and the kindness and the goodness of God, and he reaches for his Bible and quotes Exodus 34 as a summary statement. David is talking about Jesus. When David says God is gracious and merciful, he's pointing toward Jesus. Under types and shadows, he's talking about Jesus. When he says God upholds all who are falling, and he raises up all who are bowed down, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who's righteous in all his ways. Jesus is the one who's kind in all his works. Jesus is the one who's near to all who call on him. Jesus is the one who hears your cry and saves you. Jesus is the splendor of God's majesty in Hebrews 1. And it's the gospel that's the fame of his abundant goodness. You can have a God of infinite transcendence that doesn't love you. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. That's not the God who's near to all who call on him in verse 18. The only God that exists is a God who saves sinners. And that's what we see in Jesus. We see this connection between the transcendence of God and the tenderness of God's heart. If you read Psalm 145 and you don't see that, you miss the message. The God of Israel is infinitely transcendent in ways we will never comprehend, but his heart is so full of tenderness for you right now, it's unbelievable. This is the God, David says in verse 14, who upholds all who are fallen. He's the God who raises up all who are bowed down. He's not just a God who towers over 100 billion galaxies. He's a God who cried as a child. He's a God who bled as a man. And the God who rose as a Lord. I remember talking with a Somali man one time when we lived in Minnesota. To be Somali is to be Muslim. And this guy was struggling with drugs. He had lost his daughter in court. And he was telling me, we were driving in the car, and he was saying, I think Allah is angry with me. And I said, why? And he said, because in the Quran it says, Allah abandons those who abandon him. And I said, well, in the Bible it says, God will never leave you nor forsake you. There's no comfort in a God who's only transcendent. In Islam, God is a God of pure transcendence, but he doesn't love you. And we need to see the splendor of his majesty. We need to be moved to awe by his sheer immensity. But if God didn't die for you on the cross, his transcendence is not good news. You need to know that he loves you. You sit there right now as an object of God's love. You need to see the tenderness of Jesus. David did. He doesn't know it. But he's declaring the tenderness of Jesus under these types and these shadows. When he talks about God's saving deeds in the Exodus and praises his greatness, he's pointing forward to Christ. Jesus is the only way both of those things are true. That God is infinitely immense and can melt your heart with his compassion. In the darkest moments of your life, what kinds of thoughts cross your mind? Do you say things like, you find yourself saying things like, God doesn't love me. I did this to myself. Why would God help me? And you need to stop when that thought enters your mind, and you need to say it to yourself, you need to speak truth back to yourself and say, no, he loves me. I'm loved. If God is for me, who can be against me? You have to take that seriously. Don't trivialize it. Being a Christian means from the moment that you began to exist, God already loved you. He had already determined to bless you before you even began to breathe. You can hide from people. You can't hide from God. He's under no illusions about you. He knows you. He knows exactly who you are. And He loves you. The statement, God loves me, is the most important thing that will ever come out of your mouth. There's nothing else about you that matters this much. There's nothing else that matters more about you than the fact that you're loved. Do you realize Jesus wanted to die for you? He wasn't reluctant on the cross. He volunteered for you. It should have been you, and He wanted to take your place. He volunteered. David says in verse 20, all the wicked He will destroy. And the gospel tells us that instead, He destroyed His Son. There was never a moment in Jesus' life where He deserved anything except the delight of His Father, and instead He chose hell. When David says the Lord abounds in steadfast love, in verse 8, he couldn't see the cross. But we know that God's love for us is so real that it bleeds. The most cavalier thing you can do is to treat the love of God like a Hallmark card. To make it into some sentiment. God's love has blood on it. And if you thought God was great, just wait until you see how much He loves you. We can't trifle with that. We'll spend an eternity trying to understand what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, God has these immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we will never find the bottom. We'll never find the end. It's incredible. So in Psalm 145, we need to see these two things juxtaposed and how they meet in Christ, the infinite transcendence of God and the tenderness of God's heart for us in Christ. The question is, how do we apply a text like this? I think there's a warning here. I think David warns us of two different kinds of churches. The first is a church that's built around an audience, where the professionals put on a show for you. There's an uplifting Bible talk and there's dynamic music. These kinds of churches are really convenient. And everything's about feeling good when you leave. The second is a theologically astute church. It's a church where people know the Bible really, really well. And they have advanced degrees in theology, and they might even love to discuss all kinds of arcane academic matters, all kinds of minutia. It's a church where the focus can be almost exclusively on the intellect. And you might think, well, hold on. Those are two different kinds of churches. What do they have in common? And the answer is that if the first church tends to domesticate God, the second church tends to trivialize Him. In both cases, they make God something you can handle, just in two different ways. One is very casual. The other makes Him into a piece of doctrinal trivia that fits into a broader system. Both churches have the same temptation, but they express it in two different ways. In the first church, there's no reverence for God. They're trying to be seeker-sensitive, and so they become human-centered, and they've lost sight of the majesty of God. But in the second church, they have truth, they love truth, but the truth can be disconnected from the heart. It could just sit in the mind as a fact that we use in debates on the internet, for example. Just because something sounds smart doesn't mean it's not casual or cavalier. In the pursuit of knowledge, which is a good thing, knowledge is an amazing thing, we can actually lose sight of its purpose. We can treat doctrine like trivia instead of treating it like fuel for worship. We trivialize God when we memorize facts and we debate finer points of theology, but we don't drop to our knees in wonder. When we don't let God's love melt our hearts, we're not moved to silent adoration when we remember the gospel. We need a psalm like this. It's such mercy from the Lord to speak to us this way because it wakes us up. It helps us see the truth again. Jesus talks in Revelation about our first love. When you had nothing but Christ and nothing else mattered. That's what we need. We have to see the emptiness of everything else. We have to return to our first love when we had nothing more than Jesus. And He was everything to us. I mean, just think about when you first became a Christian. I mean, you didn't know your left hand from your right, but you knew Christ. You saw the value of Christ. You loved Christ. You were stirred for Christ. You were willing to act a fool for Christ just simply because He was Christ. We need that. And it's when we have that that we can declare with David in verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Amen.